This message, titled Murder's Anger, from Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, and Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 21, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Brothers and sisters, it's obvious, I trust, to us this evening that without ambiguity, without confusion, but with great clarity and great simplicity, the law of God commands in four words, you shall not murder. And I wonder this evening, if I were to ask many of you, if I were to ask all of you how you're doing with regards to the sixth commandment, how you are personally doing in your own life with not murdering people, I imagine many of us would be prone to possibly want to pat ourselves on the back. And to maybe, if we were perfectly honest, to maybe possibly even think that it is almost inappropriate to come to church this evening, for me to stand behind this pulpit, that it's almost inappropriate to preach and to insist to all of you on this command, you shall not murder. And why is it that we might be prone to pat ourselves on the back? Why is it that we might think that such a message is not overly relevant to many of us? Well, of course, why we might think that is because there are, I trust, no murderers gathered here together this evening. Perhaps as we've been going through these Ten Commandments, perhaps you hear them and perhaps the Spirit comes in His convicting power and you can readily say, oh, the first commandment, I shouldn't have any other gods before the one true and living God. And maybe you can identify in your life, certainly I'm guilty as charged when it comes to that commandment. Or the second commandment of not making for yourself a graven image and worshiping God in the ways in which He has commanded in the Scriptures. And maybe your hearts are easily convicted to say, surely I have not done that. Or the third commandment, that you are to honor and you are to revere the name of the Lord. And certainly it's obvious that we don't do that all the time with our words and our actions. Maybe you've heard in weeks past of the fourth commandment, of the need to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy and readily and apparently you recognize in your life, surely I have not done that. Maybe you heard the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, and you recognize, surely there is a commandment that I have fallen short of. But what of the sixth? What of this command, you shall not murder? And I wonder if there's the inclination in any of our hearts, in any of your hearts, to reason in this way, well, I have never shed innocent blood. My hands are clean, and therefore this sixth commandment doesn't have much to say to me. Well, brothers and sisters, this evening I don't want to take anything for granted. And I want to state at the very beginning this evening, as we come to this command, brothers and sisters, a person can be guilty of sin that they do not actually commit with their hands, but sin for which they have committed in their hearts. And if that is true, that our hearts can sin in ways that at times our hands don't, then brothers and sisters, as we come to the searching light of the sixth commandment, we need perhaps some modesty and humility to recognize that perhaps my heart, perhaps your heart, has actually slain thousands. And so we return this evening to this sixth commandment. You shall not murder. And this evening, as we come to this command, and we think about it together, I want to take as our theme the heart sin of murder. The heart sin of murder. And I want to do that very specifically by turning to the words of Christ, As we've read them this evening from the Sermon on the Mount, I want all of us, in that sense, to sit at the feet of Jesus and to hear from our King something about the law of his kingdom. And as we turn here to the words of Christ, there are three things I'm going to ask you to take notice of in these verses. The first will be Jesus' negation. The second will be Jesus' interpretation. And then finally, as we are able, Jesus' application. So first this evening, as we come to our King, as we come to hear from him, I want you to notice in these verses, I want you to notice Jesus' negation. Jesus says something in these verses in a negative way, and it's very important for us to hear that and to understand that. Now, if you're familiar with the life and the ministry of Jesus, you know that here in Matthew's gospel, Christ has begun his public earthly ministry. And there's every reason to think that one of the dominant questions in the minds of the people who came and heard him teach and saw the things that he was doing, that one of the dominant questions of their mind is, what is the relationship between this Jesus and all that we as the people of God have known prior to this about all those who have gone before us? Or to frame the question this way, one of the dominant questions throughout the earthly ministry of Jesus is, where does Jesus stand in relation to the Old Testament? Does this one who comes claiming to be the Messiah, does this one who comes claiming to be the Christ, is he bringing with him something new and something novel? How are we to understand that? And that may not be as pressing of a question for you and I today here in the 21st century in our own context, but it was one of the dominant questions here in the ministry of Jesus. And Jesus comes in the Sermon on the Mount to testify very plainly in giving an answer to that question. Look again at verse 17. Jesus tells those to whom he is preaching, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." Negatively, Jesus comes. He negates something here. "I have not come," he says, "I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets." Now, I don't want to tie this up in confusion, but I want you to understand there's something here that we need to perceive. Jesus says in verse 17 that he has not come to abolish the law or the prophets. And we might be prone to think, well, of course, we know something of the Old Testament scriptures, and we know that generally speaking, the Old Testament scriptures are divided into the law and the prophets. And is that what Jesus is indicating here when he speaks in verse 17 about one who has not come to abolish the law? When we read that three-letter word law, are we to think, well, Jesus here is speaking about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, those books of the Old Testament commonly called the law. Well, I want you to understand this evening that that is not the law that Jesus is referring to. He's not referring to that section of the Old Testament scriptures, and we know that from what Christ goes on to say. In verse 19, "Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments." When Jesus speaks in verse 17 of the law, it's not so much the division of the Old Testament scripture as it is those commandments that are holy and righteous and good. Those commandments that we have devoted a significant part of this year considering, those commandments that we know as the Ten Commandments. And this is further evidence as Jesus continues in the Sermon on the Mount. And in verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Jesus is quoting the sixth commandment. In verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Jesus here is speaking of the holy commandments. And what is Jesus saying by negation? Jesus says in the 17th verse, do not think that I have come to abolish the law. Now the word abolish, as it's used here, really is, if I can suggest it this evening, it's really taken from the world of demolition, of destroying, of tearing down. And Christ is, in a negative way, saying, don't even think for a moment that I have come to demolish the commandments of God. Don't think that I have come to destroy that or to lessen those commandments that have been given. Christ is saying, that's not my role, that's not my part, that's not my ministry, that's not what I'm doing. I am not coming to abolish the law. And so if Christ is not coming to destroy the commandments of God, what is he doing? Well, in verse 17, he adds in those final words, do not think that I've come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I have come to fulfill the commandments of God. Brothers and sisters, this whole idea, this whole word suggests something that is truly profound. What Christ says here at the end of verse 17 is a remarkable statement that time would escape us this evening to fully satisfy the significance of what Christ is saying. But what Christ is saying, at least in part, when he says that he has come to fulfill the commandments, Christ is saying in part what he is doing and what he intends to do is, if I can express it this way, he comes to fill what the law's intent was. The intention, the intention of these commandments, or to express it this way, in fulfilling these commandments and coming to do that, not to abolish them, Christ is indicating that he has come to show what the goal is in the giving of these commandments. The goal, the end, the purpose for which these commandments have been given. And Christ is saying, I have come to do that. I myself have come to do that. Not only in the way in which I live in all of my doing, but Christ is also indicating in my teaching. To put it this way, Christ in part is saying, I have come in order to demonstrate what the law and what the commandments really mean. And so we have to appreciate the driving point of our King in these words is that Christ has not come to make obsolete the commandments of God. Christ has not come, brothers and sisters, to lower the standard, but Christ has come to give full validity, full honor, even full glory to the holy commandments of God. The prophet Isaiah, centuries before the ministry of Christ, said this concerning the ministry of Christ. In Isaiah 42, 21, in speaking of what Christ will accomplish, the prophet says, the Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and to make it glorious. And so Jesus teaches here. In verse 18, he says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And what Christ is testifying to in a simple summary statement, Christ is testifying here at the beginning of his earthly ministry to the complete continuation of the commandments of God as they were revealed in the Ten Commandments. So the first thing I want you to notice is Jesus' negation. But then secondly this evening, I want you to notice Jesus' interpretation. His interpretation. A part of the very function of Christ as the king in the kingdom, as the one who came, part of the ministry of Christ was to make the law, to make the commandments that God has given, to make them understood by us. And the question might rise in our minds naturally this evening, well why? Why did Christ need to come to make the law understandable to us? Well, Jesus indicates in these very words why that's a necessity. In verse 19, he goes on to say, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So as we connect the dots, Jesus here in verse 19 is saying, here's why it's necessary that I come in order to help you understand what the commandments of God really mean. I need to do that, Jesus is saying, because there are those who, in the words of Christ here in verse 19, there are those who relax the commandments of God. And then Jesus immediately adds in verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." It is not hard, brothers and sisters. There are almost no lines to read between here to understand what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying to these people, you have been misled by the scribes and Pharisees. By the very people who claim to be teachers in Israel, by the very people who claim to be experts in the law, to the very people who boast and brag of their commandment keeping, you've been duped. And Jesus is saying that what the scribes and what the Pharisees have done, they have relaxed. They have, a literal translation of that word in verse 19, they have loosened the demands of the law. Now that might almost sound unnatural to our ears. Why? Because we generally don't think of the Pharisees, we don't think of the scribes in terms, you might say, of loose living. We don't think of the Pharisees as overly relaxed people. We regard them as scrupulous. We regard them as nuanced. We regard them as straining the gnat. So how can Jesus say that these Pharisees have, in effect, that they have relaxed, that they have loosened the commandments? Well, it is true, brothers and sisters, that the Pharisees and the scribes heaped up man-made traditions that are of absolutely no value to anyone. But we have to appreciate that in heaping up man-made traditions, the scribes and the Pharisees simultaneously cheapened the real commandments of God. They made the real commands of God less than what God required. And how was it that the Pharisees, how was it that the scribes tended to do that? They did that, brothers and sisters, in the way that all of our hearts are tempted to do it. They did that largely, brothers and sisters, by externalizing sin. By thinking that sin exists out there. That sin is separate from, it is distinct, it's not so much a matter of the heart as it's a matter of everything that's out there. And as long as we set up a bunch of rules and a bunch of fences and a bunch of guardrails that keep us from all that nasty sin out there, then we're going to be okay. They had a tendency, and it's the tendency within all of us, to externalize sin. Maybe you remember this evening that parable that Jesus told in Mark 7. In Mark chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus says, "Nothing outside of a person that by going in him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And Mark actually tells us that as Jesus speaks those words, the disciples come and they pull Jesus aside and they say, "Jesus, explain to us the parable, the one sentence, the one verse parable that you just told us, explain that to us." And Jesus goes on to explain to them the meaning of his saying in Mark 7, verse 21. Christ says, "For from within, out of the heart of a man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery." And Jesus goes on to say, all these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Jesus' point, brothers and sisters, is that the problem of sin is not so much a problem that exists out there. The problem of sin is a problem that exists in here, in the heart. It begins in the heart. And you notice in what Jesus says there in Mark 7, it is all manner, all these evil things, whether it's sexual immorality, whether it's theft, whether it's adultery, whether it's evil thoughts, whether it's murder, these things come from within. But the Pharisees didn't teach that. And because they didn't teach that, Jesus condemns them as those who relax even the least of the commandments. And when we understand that this is the error that Jesus is addressing, we come to understand how Jesus can simultaneously say in verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law," and how Jesus can say in a few sentences in verse 21, "You have heard it that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, but I say to you." Jesus is not adding to, Jesus is not, if I can put it this way, Jesus is not changing the rules. He's not changing what it is that God requires, but Christ, against the Pharisees, who are really a reflection of all of our hearts, Christ is giving the right interpretation. Christ is taking the old and the ancient moral law of God, and he is giving it, as the king of his kingdom, the right interpretation for you and I. So that is Jesus' interpretation. So finally this evening, we've looked at Jesus' negation. "I have not come to abolish the law." Jesus' interpretation, "but I say to you." Finally, this evening, I want you to notice in a few words Jesus' application. Jesus' application. So again, in verse 20, Christ says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And then in verse 21, Jesus begins a series of really applying what he has said there, applying it to different areas and different relationships and different aspects of our lives. And the first application Jesus makes is here in verse 21. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be liable to judgment." And what is Christ focusing on in these words? Christ is focusing on the sixth commandment. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.'" Christ is quoting verbatim the sixth commandment from Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. And how was it that the Pharisees would have understood this command, "You shall not murder"? Well, the Pharisees understood it only in terms of taking physical life away. And because the Pharisees, by and large, were not guilty of that, of course, in their Pharisaical attitude, they could say, "Check, I'm good. I've never taken a life away. I've never actually murdered anyone. And so the sixth commandment, I've got it. I finished it. I've completed it. I've not done it, and I'm good to go. I'm not guilty." But Christ, in the conviction that only the Spirit can give, corrects that interpretation. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." And brothers and sisters, what we ought to immediately see is that in giving a right interpretation, in applying his interpretation to this command, what we ought to immediately see is that this law, this sixth commandment, this prohibition, "You shall not murder," reaches to our very thoughts, to our very attitudes, to the emotions of our heart. And Jesus is saying, anger is heart murder. Anger is heart murder. Now, I don't want to steal away from the force of that, but we do need a little bit of nuance, because the Bible is nuanced. And we need to understand that even as our King teaches us this, not all anger of itself is sinful. We have sung, and we teach the church to sing with the psalmist. In Psalm 7, verse 11, God is angry with the wicked every day. There is an anger in God that is the exaltation of his righteousness and his holiness and his justice. And we come and we need to think of God biblically. We need to think in terms that there is
anger with God. God is angry with the wicked every day. Christ himself as the perfect image of God, Christ himself in whom the fullness of deity dwelt bodily, we read in the days of his earthly ministry, Christ would grow angry. In Mark chapter 3, he tells us, the evangelist tells us that Jesus was angry and he grieved the hardness of the hearts of people. The apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, verse 26, Paul says, in your anger, do not sin. Paul doesn't say, don't be angry. Paul says, when you are good and angry, and you are rightly angry, then you need to guard your heart most against sin. So there is a nuance to the scriptures, that there is a kind of anger, brothers and sisters, that is righteous. And because there is a kind of anger that is righteous, it is fitting, even as the children of God who long in the Lord Jesus Christ to look like God, to look like his children, there is an appropriate anger, there is a righteous anger that is not only permitted, but in a very real sense is commanded of us. An anger that is at and toward the realities of sin. There is a righteous anger. But brothers and sisters, while the scriptures speak to that, Jesus speaks plainly here that sinful anger is heart murder. The anger that arises within us on account of our selfishness has nothing to do with the righteous anger of God and is an anger that is heart murder. The anger that arises within us on account of aggression or bitterness or harshness, a kind of anger that is fueled by animosity and stubbornness and rudeness and a passive aggressiveness, the kind of anger that wells up in our hearts because of resentment, the kind of anger that whispers in our ear to get and to pursue revenge. This is unequivocally sinful anger. And Christ is teaching that when you are angry in that way, you are murdering a brother in your heart. You know, the force of that has to fall on us. Christ is saying when we are sinfully angry with others, when we commit this heart murder, brothers and sisters, we are violating the same commandment that is violated by those who actually spill innocent blood. You know, we've been hearing tragically in the news so often the tragedy of murder and bloodshed. The nation is hanging on the news headlines of the murder of college students, of the shooting up of a Walmart and a nightclub. And do you not understand that what Christ is directing our minds and our hearts to is to say, friends, when you are sinfully angry, you are violating the same commandment as those who go into a college house and brutally murder other people. You may not be violating the commandment to the same degree, with the same heinousness, nor with the same consequences. But Christ is saying, when you are angry with a brother, you are still violating the same command. And my aim this evening is simply this. My aim is to preach in a way to get you, to get me, to get us to understand the seriousness of this. Jesus isn't playing games. The Apostle John in 1 John 3 says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Friends, the sin of anger is a serious sin. It shatters and it ruins relationships. It jeopardizes the marital relationship. When wife or husband are sinfully angry with one another, it can bring to ruin the parental relationship. Anger ends friendships. Anger is a seed of discord so vile as it seeks to break apart the unified church of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't only ruin relationships. More than that, in the very words of Christ, it puts us in danger of the very fires of hell. My aim is simple. It may almost seem incomplete this evening, but it is simply to grapple with the seriousness of sinful anger, the desperate need. And there is not a person here this evening exempted from this. The need to repent. To acknowledge our sinful anger. To confess our anger not only to the Lord, but to those with whom we have been wrongly angry. And to seek in the gospel of Jesus Christ a restorative forgiveness. Brothers and sisters, the commandment brings light. It makes the simple-minded wise. It is a light and a lamp to our path. You shall not murder. Let's pray.